Now there are two of the boxes made available for your questions, and I would say as many questions as you can provide, the better. As many questions as you can provide, so much the better. Because I've said before, we can talk at length on a subject which is almost endless. I would like to, however, address myself to what you particularly need to know. By way of exception, I thought we'd concentrate on Saint Peter for our class today. And given the magnitude of the subject of St. Peter, I went to a standard collection of Catholic quotations and xeroxed four pages on St. Peter. I should say, by the way, that this is a good way to learn any subject, especially when you have limited time, by going to a collection of quotations which have been chosen not at random, but sometimes after years of research. In other words, each one of these quotations is what we call classic. These quotations have become part of the church's literature here on St. Peter and his role in the Catholic Church. The first one that I want to comment on is number 2 from Tertullian. For though you think that heaven is still shut up, remember that the Lord left the keys of it to Peter here, and through him to the church, which keys everyone will carry with him if he has been questioned and made confession of faith. The most valuable source of knowledge about any mystery of our faith is the fathers of the church. They are those ancient writers going back to the first century and to about the 8th century. They are the ones who, in a way, reflect the church's doctrine, the church's doctrine as found not in sacred scripture, but in tradition, where the principal source of that tradition, I repeat, the principal source of that tradition is the fathers of the church. What are we being told? We're being told that there are keys to heaven, and they've been entrusted to St. Peter. In other words, from the very beginning of Christian history, Peter was recognized as the one whom Christ chose to open the doors of heaven, and that especially on what we are to believe. In other words, when we ask, what are we as followers of Christ to believe? The answer, of course, is what God has revealed. But there has been so much competition to divine revelation from the very beginning. As you mentioned more than once, no less than 25 Gospels, something like 50 epistles, including an epistle of Pilate. The question is, which of those writings is genuine and which ones are spurious? The only sure way of knowing is to go through Peter and his successors, as attested already in the 2nd century by Tertullian. Now, St. Cyprian, first of all, the Lord gave that power, that is to remit sins, to Peter, upon whom he built his church, and whence he appointed and showed the source of unity, the power, namely, that whatsoever he loosed on earth should be loosed in heaven. Let's be clear. Saint Cyprian, writing again in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, he is here speaking of Peter as the one to whom Christ entrusted the keys. In what sense? The keys for having one's sins forgiven. What are we being told? Question. Did Christ come into the world to forgive sins? Yes, of course. Did Christ, during his visible stay on earth, did he forgive sins? Did he? Did Christ, when he left the earth, did he leave to his church the power of forgiving sins?
Yes.
Did he? He did. But now let's be specific. What does that mean? How does the church remit sins? Is it that the church teaches people about the mercy of God? Does the church tell the people to pray that they might be forgiven their sins? What? What are these keys that Christ entrusted to his church, which keys remit sins? How does the church remit sins? Will he remit sins by those who have authority in the church to do what? To proclaim Christ's mercy? To tell people to trust God? How does the church remit sins? Through the sacraments. And indeed, Through which sacraments?
Baptism.
Anointing. Okay. Now, unless Christ had entrusted to the church the administration of the sacraments, could there be any infallible remission of sins? I repeat, unless Christ had administered or entrusted to his church the administration of the sacraments, could anyone be sure infallibly of having their sins removed?
No.
No. In other words, it is one thing to believe that God is merciful, to pray on bended knees and beg, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's one thing. But to be sure that, say, I'm going to confession, and where the priest say, "I absolve you from your sins," so when I leave the confessional, if I've been in grave sin, I'm once more in God's friendship. Am I sure, provided I fulfilled the conditions, am I sure that I am in God's friendship? Am I sure?
Yes.
Now, within the church, who is it, in the last analysis, who determines who may administer the sacraments and under what conditions? The Bishop of Rome. Am I clear? It is one man, the Bishop of Rome, who finally determines. On his decision depends, for example, now there are not a few men being ordained, say, by the followers of Archbishop Lefebvre. But there are also other bishops who have separated from Rome. There have been and there are. And they too ordained priests. Are those men validly ordained? Who decides? Well, certainly, if a bishop is himself validly ordained a bishop, he intends to ordain, then his ordination, either of the bishops or priests, is valid. But it is the Bishop of Rome who decides under what conditions there is a valid administration, say, of the sacrament of ordination. This happens to be one of my duties for the Holy See, and one of the hardest decisions in the last month that I have had to pass on to a man who was ordained by a bishop, but not either by Archbishop Lefebvre or by one of the bishops ordained by Archbishop Lefebvre, or by another bishop. And Rome's decision for this priest is, his ordination is not valid. And under directives from Rome, went down to Louisiana to talk with this priest, get all the facts, pass them on to Rome. In other words, both on the level of the possession of truth and here on the level of remission of sins, there is one final authority which decides under what conditions and who has the power to remit sins. We go on. This is a long quotation from St. Ephrem. It is well sometimes to know the names of some deacons who are saints. Who can mention two outstanding saints who were deacons? St. Lawrence and St. Ephrem. There were others, but anyone else? Please?
St.
Stephen. Okay. Here's what St. Ephrem writes. Ephrem, by the way, a deacon, he is also a doctor of the church. This, of course, is Christ speaking. Simon, my disciple, I have made thee a foundation of holy church. I call thee rock on a previous occasion, because thou shalt be the support of all the buildings. Thou art the overseer of those who will build my church on earth. Notice, this is 4th century. I repeat, this is 4th century. With so much, so very much opposition to the Bishop of Rome and the papacy in our days. Deeper, wider than most people realize. It is well to know that the Catholic Church, from her beginnings, has relied on the Bishop of Rome as her foundation. Christ therefore was telling Peter, you are the rock. Again, you are the overseer. If they try to build anything evil, thou, the foundation, shall reprimand him. Thou art the head of the fountain from which my doctrine shall be drawn. Thou art the head of my disciples. I will give all people to drink through thee. Yours is that life-giving sweetness I pour forth. I have chosen thee to be, as it were, the firstborn in my establishment, and thou shalt become the heir of my treasures. The keys of my kingdom I have given thee. Lo, I have established thee prince over all my treasures. Only God knows the price a faithful Catholic has to pay in every age of the Church's history, and especially today, for believing what St. Ephrem is here writing. Widespread dissent from papal teaching. When the Pope, who is a long encyclical, he spent a whole semester on that, remember? Where he taught his splendor on moral theology. No sooner was the ink dried on the Pope's encyclical when the very ones whom the Pope rejects in that document, they jump on him like wild animals in one language after another. Germany, France, Spain, England, and the United States. Years in working for the Holy See has taught me a great deal. One thing I learned, that the key, and I mean this, the key to being a good Catholic, and I mean every syllable, is to be a papist. Do you hear me? And the word papist, as you know, is a nasty word. It's the word used by the British haters of the Pope. By Henry VIII and his followers, by his illegitimate daughter, Elizabeth, Queen of England, the blood so many Catholics shed because of their loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. And it's so widespread in our country. When I read a diocesan paper or a parish bulletin or an article in an homily Catholic magazine that is supportive of the Pope, I mean it. I say a prayer. There are so many who have rejected the vicar of Christ in our day. We go on. Now, St. Hilary this is St. Hilary's, call it, exclamation. O foundation of the church, blessed in calling him by this new name, a rock worthy to be built upon, which will dissolve the laws of hell, the gates of Tartarus, and all the bonds of death. O blessed doorkeeper of heaven, to whose judgment the keys of access to eternity are committed, whose earthly sentence is binding authority in heaven, whatsoever is either bound or leased on earth has the same binding force in heaven. All I can tell you is, this is not rhetoric. What is most significant about these apostrophes to the papacy, as we call them, is that over the centuries, it has been the Bishop of Rome who, when recognized as having supreme authority, is the one who has, and I can see this, who has, by his power, as the vicar of Christ, sustained the church from one century to the next. In other words, except for the papacy, there would be no Christianity left. I don't say in the 20th century. There would have been no Christianity already in the 2nd century. Let me go on. Peter, the leader of the choir, the mouth of all the apostles, the head of the tribe, the ruler of the whole world, the foundation of the church, the ardent lover of Christ. As we read these, I call them apostrophes, praising Peter. What are we being told? We're being told that in one generation after another, as we go through the centuries, the Bishop of Rome has been identified as the one on whom the church depended and except for whom the church would never have survived. In saying this, I'm saying an awful lot. The church in America will survive only where there are still bishops, priests, religious, and the laity who believe what we are here reading. And the casualties are large. As I keep telling people, you don't close 62 parishes in Chicago or 42 in Detroit without a reason. This is the main reason. Loss of faith in the vicar of Christ. Next quotation from St. Ambrose. When the Lord was about to ascend into heaven, he left us, as it were, a vicegerent of his love, because Peter alone, of all others, professes his love. He is preferred to all, that being the more perfect, he should govern the perfect. This deserves more comment than may meet the eye. Remember, after Christ's resurrection, having promised Peter that he, Peter, would be the rock on whom Christ would build his church, it was still a promise. You are Peter, the rock on whom I will build my church. But Peter was not ready. You might say he first had to sin, which he did. Sin deeply. And we're really not sure who sinned more deeply, whether Judas or Peter. Whether Judas by betraying Christ or Peter by denying Christ. Judas at least acknowledged Christ, right? Peter even denied that he knew Jesus. And over the centuries, volumes have been written on Peter and how his denial of the Master was, if you wish, in God's providential designs, a precondition for both his repentance and then his being made the visible head of the church. Because then, as Ambrose implies, after his resurrection, our Lord appeared to the apostles, and then called Peter aside and asked him, strange question, do you love me more than these others do? And as often as we hear this, we can never penetrate too deeply into what Jesus was after in asking Peter, do you love me more than these do? Why should he love Jesus more? Because he had sinned more. And, listen, having sinned, only God knows, but we can say that unless Peter had sinned, he would not have become the vicar of Christ. Why not? God allowed Peter to deny the Master, sin gravely, and then, through God's grace, repenting. How many people I've told over the years, thank God, not that you have sinned, but that you've come back to your senses. Thank God. Because now, you have access to more grace than you might have expected to have received had you not sinned. Because you've got to both repent of your sin and love God more just because you had sinned. And I never tire repeating the statement in the Old Testament, God speaking, I love those who love me, to which we can add, I love those more who love me more. Am I still clear? I love those most who love me most. And in God's talk about mystery, this is a mystery. In God's mysterious providence, he allows us to sin. What fools we've been for having sinned. But God knew what he was doing in allowing us to sin. So that then, having come to our senses, we would love God more than we would ever have done having not sinned. And therefore, what a conclusion, receive more grace from God because he will love us more. If we love him more, he will love us more. We don't go around thanking God for having sinned. That would be stupidity, not to say blasphemy, but we follow the logic. All this is locked up in what St. Ambrose is telling us. Peter alone, of all those professors, is alive. Of course, Christ should have pulled it out of him. And Christ knew who he was pulling this out of. One who had sinned. That being the more perfect, he should govern the perfect. And this is 2,000 years of the church's history. Most of the saints in heaven are converted sinners. Isn't that consoling? My dear fellow sinners, good afternoon. We've got work to do. We go on. Once again, from Ambrose. At length, Peter is set over the church after being tempted by the devil, who, of course, brought Peter to sin. As though the Lord signified beforehand what came to pass afterwards, in that he chose him to be the shepherd of the Lord's flock. For he said to him, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This should mean so much to us. I trust there were exceptions here in class. People can honestly say before God, "I have always done God's will, always. I've never sinned, and especially I've never sinned gravely." If there are, thank God. On bended knees, thank God. But he just tells us never to presume on that. I assume, if not all, that most of your listeners are converted sinners. That's the way we were brought up. Therefore, at least from most of us as converted sinners, then we, following Peter's example, are to strengthen others. I repeat what I've said before. We are dealing with profound mystery here. And it's not only that God uses converted sinners to convert other sinners, but the more deeply someone has sinned whom I am trying to convert, the more I myself need to have been a sinner myself. In other words, it takes extra grace, special grace, to convert sinners. And that special grace is, I'll use the word again, specially given to converted sinners. In other words, we've got our work mapped out for us. My dear friends, am I clear? In the measure that we have ourselves been forgiven by God, to that extent are we to be used by God to be channels of grace to sinners who need conversion themselves? Dare I say it? The bigger the sinner who needs to be converted, can I coin a word? The more converted the converter has to be to convert a sinner. It was true of St. Paul, true of Peter. And so far from becoming discouraged over one's past failings, I tell people, don't be stupid. You are a chosen vessel of God. The more you've sinned, the more God wants to use you, and you especially, to bring other sinners back to the friendship of God. And the other column, St. Augustine. It is not without reason that among all the apostles, it is Peter who represents the Catholic Church. For the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to this church when they were given to Peter. That's a large statement. Augustine never plays with words. Every word in Augustine's writings is filled with meaning. The keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to this church when they were given to Peter. And when it was said to him, it was said to all, "Do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep." As we know, Christ asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter protested, "I do." And the first imperative that Jesus gave Peter was, "Feed my sheep." Whenever Jesus spoke of feeding or food or nourishment, his primary meaning was always nourishing the mind with revealed truth. Never forget, there's only one food that can sustain the human spirit, and that is the truth. But then, Christ begins by telling Peter, and first, not just to feed in general, but it begins by saying, "Feed my sheep, the youngest." And that is why, especially today, when the enemies of Christ hear it, are concentrating on the children. To feed them anything but the truth. And we, not just following Peter's example, but in greater or less measure, all of us have both the opportunity and the responsibility of feeding the youngest of Christ's flock with the truth. And I'm sure I've said this on some occasion, for those of us who take what we call solemn profession, we take a fourth vow of obedience to the Bishop of Rome. And that vow is specified is a vow of obedience to the Bishop of Rome in teaching religion to children. That's my vow. And the need for children being nourished on God's truth has never been greater than today. Again, Augustine. To Peter alone was it given to play the part of the whole church, and because of his part, which of the whole church he alone took, it was given to him to hear the words, "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It was not one man. But the unity of the church that received these keys by this fact, the preeminence of Peter was proclaimed, and that he bore the figure of the very universality and unity of the church. Except for one man, Peter, to whom Christ entrusted the fullness of revealed truth. The rest of the world would simply not know what we must believe and what we must do to reach our eternal destiny. And before we go on to our questions, let's make sure we are clear.